In 1971, Memorial Day was declared a national holiday through an act of Congress, but its roots go all the way back to the Civil War, where local observances were held for soldiers who had neglected grave sites. Memorial Day is a holiday that aims at honoring and remembering every soldier who's died in the line of duty in service to this nation. This day became so important that it was enshrined into law to help every citizen of this nation to value and to honor the high cost and the greatest sacrifices given to protect our freedoms. Unfortunately, even though Memorial Day is a federal holiday, the reality is that act of Congress really has no power to infuse a person with a desire to honor that day. In fact, many will just see tomorrow as another day off of work, a chance to eat some barbecue without even giving a second thought to those who have laid their lives down in battle. But for anyone who is related to a fallen soldier, anyone who has lost a son, a daughter, a mother, father, brother, sister, cousin, nephew, niece, whether Memorial Day is set aside as a federal holiday or not, every single one of those surviving relatives will remember and honor this holiday, whether the day is legally set aside or not. Even if somehow this day lost its national holiday status, it still wouldn't matter because those relatives are constrained by a bond that is far greater than the law. Now, I know that this illustration is not a direct parallel with where we are headed in our text this morning, but I certainly hope that it moves our thoughts in the right direction when it comes to Paul's view upon the grace of God and a believer's newfound union in Christ and their desire to walk in righteousness and forsake sin. For God's grace most certainly exceeds the law when it comes to motivating people from within to honoring God and serving Him in true righteousness. But before we move on into Romans 6, we need to reflect upon Romans 5, where Paul speaks of Christ's magnificent defeat over the rule and reign of sin and death, which was introduced and spread to all humanity through Adam. In Romans 5, verse 18, it said, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, contrary to first century Jewish belief, their popular belief, the law does not have the power to deliver from sin and death. And nor does it have the power to make a person righteous. Ironically, all the law does is condemn a person before God and cause the offense of sin to abound even more. God did not give the law, His written commandments, so that people would sin, but sin, taking opportunity through the law, rebelled even more against what God had specifically revealed. And what God specifically revealed, to be righteous, to be good, and to be holy, men were unable to keep, and they trespassed against God's law instead. Therefore, resulting in an even greater offense, because now there was even greater accountability because God had given them greater revelation than what was just in creation. He had revealed specifically that which was right, that which was holy, that which was good. Even though the law made the offenses of many to abound, the law was ultimately intended to point men to their need for grace. The need for God to make men righteous another way, not through the works of the law, but through faith in the Son of promise, Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul, writing to that church, says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, God's magnificent gift of grace that arrived in Christ, the second Adam, was so wonderful. It was so powerful that it triumphed and overcame everything that the first Adam introduced. And even though sin and rebellion abounded through the law, the grace of God that arrived in Jesus abounded even more, so that many would be made righteous through him. And as we prepare to turn our attention to Romans 6, Paul is already anticipating further objections to the gospel that he preaches. And we've been watching him deal with one objection after another as he explains the gospel that he preaches to the church in Rome. He knows this concept of grace abounding much more than where sin abounded has caused some people to misconstrue and twist the gospel of grace, preventing or perverting the reality of what Christ had accomplished into something that gives people a free license to sin, permission to just live however we would want. In theological circles, this is referred to as antinomianism. Just, we have no law. You can just kind of, you can do, there's grace, so you can just do whatever you want. Jewish objectors to the gospel of grace, the gospel that Paul preaches in Jesus, would say, "Paul, it's the law that keeps people in check, right? That's what keeps them in check. That's what keeps them from sinning. But you're saying the law actually condemns a person and causes sin to abound. And what we really need is God's grace alone. We need to be made righteous apart from the law by faith." Well, when you tell us that, it just seems like that's a free pass just to go ahead and sin and do whatever you want. Because if you sin and sin abounded, but God's grace abounds more, well then, I mean, his grace will just abound. It's no big deal. Just do what you want. But what those objectors fail to see about the grace of God in Jesus is that it connects those who are in Christ to God's own hatred of sin and his desire for true righteousness. And it does so in such a profound fashion that it actually sets people free from the dominion of sin's rule and provides them with newness of life and a power over sin that the law could never usher in. This is precisely how Paul begins to expand upon in Romans chapter 6. This is what he expands upon. Verse 1, Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, to conceive of the grace of God in Christ as a means to just live in sin and do as one pleases is to miss the significance of God's grace completely. So much so that Paul sternly rebukes and repudiates any such notion with the phrase, "certainly not." I mean, he's just emphatic about it. Like, why in the world would you ever conclude this? There's no way. There is no way. How could anyone conclude such nonsense about the gift of God's grace in Jesus? But I'm sure all of us in here have heard people make the same twisted claims about God's grace, just as Paul had heard too, because everyone has been so ingrained with the idea that humanity must earn their salvation through good works, so that when skeptics hear of God's grace in Christ, they often say, "Well, I guess you can just do what you want then, right?" I mean, how many of you have shared the gospel with someone, whether that's at work, and you talk about how, you know, no, you can't earn your way into heaven. You know, you can't keep the law or the Ten Commandments, not going to do it. You know, we're saved by God's grace alone. He forgives us freely in His Son. They're like, well, I guess you just do whatever you want then. You're like, that's not what I'm saying at all. It's just that we don't earn our salvation through keeping the law. And they say, well, then why do you even want to obey if it doesn't get you into heaven? I want to obey because I love the one who gets me into heaven, and He hates sin. That's why I want to obey. I've been brought into a whole new relationship with Him. But even in the church, some of the tares that reside among the wheat can come to such horrendous conclusions too. They might think, well, you know, I said the sinner's prayer. You know, I said the prayer, and now I'm saved by grace, and grace covers all my sins, and so I got my fire insurance taken care of. It's all in place now, and there's no real need to actually live as if my life has been joined to Christ. And this is a faulty understanding, and it becomes an excuse just to continue to live in sin. It's the same problem, just at the other end of the spectrum, and it's a problem that needs to be confronted because an unwillingness to obey and follow Jesus really is evidence that you don't know Jesus at all, and your life has not truly been brought into union with Christ's life. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So to have a profession without a real change of heart and desire to want to honor God and to want to please God is evidence that you never actually even really knew God. You never really knew Jesus in the first place. Please note the reasoning of Paul and the explanation that he gives as to why this concept of continuing in sin so that grace may abound is so foreign to a biblical conception of grace. In verse 2, Paul says, "How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" One of the things that you and I need to understand about God's grace is that it is so much more than just God's unmerited forgiveness and favor. It most certainly is that. God's grace in Christ is a free and unmerited gift that justifies us. It brings forgiveness to us, but it is so much more than that too. God's grace is so marvelous and so wonderful that it transfers us out of the realm where sin and death rule, a rule and reign that is so pervasive and dominant, and transfers us into a realm where sin and death have been destroyed. That which Adam introduced us to, we have been transferred out of and been entered into a new realm where new life and righteousness is free to move about in our lives. He is free to rule in our life. Sin and death have been defeated by God joining us in union with His Son, the second Adam, by faith. Brothers and sisters, we are going to tread into some deep waters this morning because the way you and I are made righteous with God in Christ is by Christ joining His life to our life. It's a very real spiritual union with Himself. It is mysterious for sure, but just because it's a mystery, it does not mean that this union is anything less than real and genuine. This is absolutely important for us to understand because the doctrine of union with Christ drives much of what Paul has to say regarding our salvation in Christ. Now, even just saying that phrase, in Christ, really should serve as a backdrop, even as you're reading through the New Testament, when you see phrases like in Him, in Christ, in the Son. It's referring to our union and our real connection to actually being in Christ. That is to say, the benefit of what Jesus has done and accomplished for us is never removed or disconnected from him. They are found in him. And as such, if we are to be saved, we must be found in him as well. So we're going to take a little detour from Romans 6 so that we might examine this concept elsewhere in Paul's writing, which will help us understand what Paul is driving at here in this passage. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, Paul is giving some insights as to how husbands ought to treat their wife, and it is rooted in how the church is joined to Christ. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now look at why. It says in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We've been joined to him in a very real way. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, I think it is very easy to run across this passage and just think, well, you know, God made me a part of his church. But what Paul is saying is that since we are actually one with Christ, that is how we become a part of his church. Since we have been joined to Christ, we are now a part of his body. The day you and I responded in humility to the convicting work of the Spirit through the gospel of Jesus, repenting of our sin and turning to faith in him alone for salvation, the Bible tells us that he joined us in union to himself, and we became his bride and he our groomsmen. The covenant of marriage and the union that is forged between a husband and wife is the closest picture that we have to even begin to fathom the reality of the union that we have with Christ. If a wealthy man chooses to join himself in marriage to a woman who is in debt, I mean just crazy in debt, then all her debts become his, and all his wealth becomes hers. And the status he has in life is now shared with her. She did not earn it or work for it, but it is hers because of her new union with her husband. And the same is true for us in Christ. I really love and cherish this doctrine, as I'm sure that all of you do as well too, because it just speaks of the deep intimacy that God desires to have with those whom he rescues. It's not just something at a distance he bestows upon people, salvation. Salvation is something he bestows upon us by drawing us near to himself, joining us to himself. It's so much more. Union in Christ is so much more than just a doctrine. For all that the Bible teaches is real, and what it teaches about our union in Christ is a real and profound reality that is for you and us to enjoy. It's so profound, in fact, that it was this reality that stopped Paul in his tracks while he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, then Saul, that's Paul's Hebrew name, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is, Jesus, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And that's how Christians first call themselves. So we're followers of the way. And so any who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, who was Saul going to persecute? Was he on his way to go persecute Jesus, the one who had ascended into heaven? No. I mean, not at least in Paul's mind, he wasn't going to go persecute Jesus. He was going to go persecute followers of Jesus, but to Jesus. When Jesus stopped Saul dead in his tracks, as Saul was coming against his people, his church, whom he had joined to himself, Jesus views Saul's actions as actually coming against him. Because that's precisely what was happening because of the church's union with Christ. To come against the church is to come against Christ himself. Jesus' life was in them and they were in Christ. One last passage and then we'll return to Romans 6. This is perhaps the most profound passage on our union with Christ, and it comes straight out of the mouth of Jesus himself as he expresses his prayer and desire for all who come to faith in him. In John 17, in verse 20, John 17 is that passage often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So we're clued into Jesus' prayer life here, his desires, what he wants. And he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, that's his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. When you read that, you should just go, this is out of control. You want us to be so united with yourself, Jesus, that we would be one with you, like how you're connected to the Father? And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Union with Christ is a very profound reality. And if we are to be saved by the grace of God, brothers and sisters, then know this, that the grace of God to save is in Jesus. It's located in a person. It's in Christ. It is never disconnected from the actual life of Christ. And he saves us by joining us to himself. Jesus joins us in union with himself in such a way that his life becomes ours and our life becomes his. So that when Christ the second Adam died on the cross for our sins, we are united to Christ and his life in such a way that we have now died to sin just as he died. This is what Paul is driving at. That's a profound concept, but this is what he's driving at. Now, it's not that we somehow atone for our sins, but now that we are saved, our lives have been brought into union with the very one who alone died for all of our sins, and he died to sin once for all. Verse 3 of Romans 6, he goes on, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When Paul talks about being baptized into Christ, he's talking about one's baptism in light of their conversion to Christ, coming to faith in Jesus. You should know that in the first century, once someone came to faith in Jesus, they were almost always baptized immediately. Not in every case, but almost always, that was just the normal pattern. You get saved, you come to faith in Christ, and it's like, well, we're going to be baptized. It was an outward profession and representation of their new life and new identity in Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, we'll pick up in verse 35, when Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, look at how quickly he's baptized. He doesn't have to go through a new believer's class or anything. He's just baptized right away. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, right? He was reading in Isaiah 53 and he's like, I don't get it. What's going on here? And Philip's like, hey, I can explain that to you. He preached to him Jesus. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now, we tend to wait to schedule a time every year where we would do a baptism here at this church. But there have been times when someone has gotten saved and they've immediately expressed a desire to be baptized, and it's definitely not something that I'm opposed to. We find a way to do it. In fact, I even remember when I was serving as associate pastor at a church in Los Lunas, someone got saved. They're just so fired up for Jesus. They love him. They're like, I need to be baptized. I know the Bible says I'm supposed to be baptized. I want to do it. And this was drought time. And the only water that was nearby was the Rio Grande. It was low. So we go on out. We just find a way. I'm like, we'll lay down in the water. Let's just sit down. We'll do what we can. We'll make it happen. And people came out. And it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. The problem doing baptism, you know, the way that we do them, I think the modern church in America does it, they tend to be scheduled out, is that it can lead to an issue where people go, oh, I shake it off, you know? It's not that important. I know baptism's not what saves me, so, you know, do I really need to do it? I mean, I've already been saved for a while now, so I don't know if this is something I need to do. Brothers and sisters, may that never be the case. If you have come to faith in Christ and you have not been baptized in light of that reality, then this is an important step that you need to take, not because it saves you, but because it supremely honors him and it becomes a milestone marking the very real spiritual union that you have in Jesus through faith. As now the Spirit of Christ has taken residence inside you and you've been joined to him. The word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to immerse or to submerge. And so I believe when possible, a person should fully be immersed in water. They're to be baptized in light of coming to faith in Christ. And we do not see any examples of sprinkle baptism in scriptures. Additionally, everyone who is baptized in light of coming to personal faith in Jesus. We do not see instances of infant baptism anywhere. Peter says, if you believe, there's nothing hindering you. It wasn't like, well, if your parents want you to do this, then we'll go and do this and pour some water over your head. It wasn't that way. It's in light of someone coming to faith in Christ. Now, the focus of this passage is not so much on water baptism, but on what water baptism means and how it represents our actual union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Water becomes a very fitting image of death and judgment for sin and how God, in his grace, saves and delivers people. He delivers his people through his judgment waters. That's clear to pick up on that once you begin to survey the Old Testament. In the days of Noah, when every thought and intention of men was wicked and evil, God saw fit to judge the entire world for its wickedness, killing every living thing save only those who receive and embrace his provision of grace. Found in Noah, who entered an ark of God's design. God would save Noah. He would deliver Noah through an ark from the waters of death, from the judgment waters, and he would be safely delivered from God's wrath, from death itself, and enter into new life on a new world and be established before the Lord in a new covenant that God established with Noah. In fact, he even gives a rainbow as a sign that he'll never flood the earth again. And when you turn to Exodus, you see a recapitulation of the exact same thing. Pharaoh and his sin and rebellion. In his sin and rebellion, he commanded all Hebrew babies to be drowned in the river. But Moses' mom, fears God more than men. And so she makes a little basket. In fact, in Hebrew, it's the same word as ark. It's like the ark for Noah. He makes another little ark. And Moses is saved through the waters of judgment. The very place where the babies were to be drowned, Moses is spared. Additionally, God will ultimately judge all those Egyptians in rebellion against him through the waters of death as he parts the Red Sea. Judgment waters are separated, miraculously delivering his people through the waters of death, and yet drowning Pharaoh and every Egyptian rebel with him in the sea, only to bring Israel into new life with him, established in a new covenant that's found there at Mount Sinai. And Jonah was a prophet on the run, fleeing from the Lord, in regards to his calling on his life. The sailors of the boat, and they knew it wasn't here because of me. And if you want this storm to pass, just chuck me into the waters and the judgment's going to pass. And so they pick him up and they chuck him into the sea and the storm subsides. But God delivered Jonah out of the judgment waters by sending a fish. And Jonah, in chapter 2, equates being in the belly of the fish as to being in Sheol, the grave, because he's been plunged into the abyss. And then 3 days later, God delivers Jonah from the waters of death. Interestingly enough, the fish that swallows Jonah is described with a masculine noun in Jonah chapter 1. And then in Jonah chapter 2, a feminine noun for the same fish is used. It's not because the fish is changing genders, but it's because God wants to emphasize something miraculous is happening and a new birth is emerging for Jonah upon the land. He once again emerges where now he can walk with God in obedience. Now, admittedly, Jonah did it with a grumpy heart for sure, but he did it. He walked in obedience. It isn't any wonder then that water baptism becomes a fitting symbol for death and new life. In fact, Mark chapter 10, verse 38, in that passage, Jesus even refers to his own death as a baptism. When James and John ask for special treatment to sit at Jesus' right and left hand in the kingdom, Jesus says this. He asks him this question. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they go, "Oh, yeah, sure, we can do that." And he says, "You will be baptized." They were going to be martyred. But he equates his own death as a baptism. To be baptized into Christ Jesus is to be fully identified with the intimate reality of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, united to him in his death and his resurrection. God's judgment upon sin has no hold upon those who are in Jesus. The power of death will not have the final say for those who are in Christ. And in fact, because one is now united to Christ, the very one who conquered sin and death, there is new power to live for righteousness in him. Because we are not only united to Christ in his death, we are united to Christ in his resurrection as well. In verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now this is a twofold promise. There is a promise that we will experience in the present where the power of Christ's resurrected life is at work in the believer's life in the here and now, causing us to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. We're made new. We are born again. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we have been given a new heart with new attitudes and new desires that involve an ongoing hatred of sin, because we have been united to the one who hated sin so much that he was willing to take the judgment for all sin so that we might be made right with him. He hates sin and loves sinners so much that he would die in our place. And so our new desires involve an ongoing hatred of sin and an ongoing desire to want to live to please God in righteousness. And it's not because there's any law hanging over our head saying we need to do so. It's not because of any law. It's because of our union with Christ. And the question immediately comes to us, well, if we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, then why do I still sin? And the answer is because you're still in your mortal body. You haven't received your resurrected body yet. You have not been raised in a glorified body, which will be like Christ's glorified body, completely impervious to sin. And next week, we'll spend significant time unpacking what it means to be set free from the realm of sin and death in our mortal bodies on this side of eternity. But for now, let me just give you a glimpse of this future hope of glory, of being set free from sin completely because of our union in Christ and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 makes it absolutely clear that every spiritual blessing that we experience both in the here and now and in the future is a result of our union with Christ. It's located in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, where? In Christ. In Christ. Brothers and sisters, part of the blessing of being in Christ that we experience today is that we are dead to sin. We are dead to the tyrannical rule and reign of sin, the reign that it once had on our life. We are set free from the dominion of sin. We no longer have to subject ourselves to sin as if sin is our master. We have a new master who has imparted us a new life in himself, and those whom he joins to himself, he will conform to his image, where you will hate sin and love righteousness. We do not need a law imposing righteousness upon us. The righteousness that we have been given in Christ is a righteousness that is united and connected to Jesus himself. His grace does not give anyone a license to sin. Rather, God's grace in Christ gives us the power to overcome sin. It gives us the power to overcome it. We are going to want to keep the law, not because the law is there, but we've been united to the one who has fulfilled the law in our place. That's why. And so Paul is saying, perish the thought. How in the world can someone who has been joined in union to Christ, joined to Jesus' life, the very one who died for all sin and was raised to life, how are they going to continue in sin? They're not going to. That's what Paul is saying. That That's a mutually exclusive idea in Paul's mind. You can't be joined to Christ by the grace of God and continue to walk in sin. Why? Because you've been joined to the very one who died to sin. And because of that, stuff will change from the inside out. And we are going to unpack more of that reality in the upcoming week. But for now, let's pray. And let's just cherish the fact that we've been brought into union with him. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality that we have been joined to the one who has died to sin and was raised to newness of life. And his life has become our life. It's not something that is, salvation is not something that is just given to us at a distance, separated from Jesus. A salvation is something that is given to us as we are joined to the very one who died for us and conquered the grave for us and now lives in us. And we are thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.